For those of you who are visiting, my name is also John. I'm one of the other pastors here at Rowandale. There are two of us, and I'm so glad that there are two of us. And so appreciate Pastor John's gifting and heart for the Lord. Pastor Dave and his family are enjoying some well-deserved vacation. So we want to pray for them, that goes well for them also. Today we are continuing in a sermon series in the New Testament book of Revelation, the last book of your Bible, and we've been looking at these seven letters to the seven churches that we find in those first few chapters of the book of Revelation. Today we come to the letter to the church in the ancient city of Thyatira. And as we've looked at these letters, we're noticing that each church has certain characteristics. Isn't that true? Of all churches. But that includes these early churches. Ephesus was what we might call the doctrinal church. Smyrna was the suffering church. Pergamum, the compromised church. And today we come to Thyatira, which we might call the tolerant church. Now, that may sound like a compliment or a critique, depending on your views, depending on the context, because when we use the word tolerance, we really need to know the context, don't we? Because to tolerate simply means to put up with. And we all know that there are certain things that we should tolerate, right? And there are things as church members that we need to tolerate. For example, each other's weaknesses and faults. We need to bear each other's burdens, right? We need to tolerate each other in so many ways. But of course, there are things we should not tolerate, like abuse and falsehood and sin. And so it really depends on the context. But one of the things that we all know is that even the concept of tolerance really changes with the times, doesn't it? I was thinking of how, in the 80s, we tolerated smoking on airplanes. Anybody remember those days? Most of you are like not even old enough to remember that. It's true. It happened. People actually smoked on airplanes, right? And now today, we don't even tolerate lactose in milk, right? Right? It's all kind of relative, and things change with the times. More seriously, to think about the way that culture changes. Back in the 1940s, I mean, if you watch a movie from like the 1940s, there's very little swearing in most movies. But you might hear racist terms just kind of being thrown about. But now, of course, now like swearing is all over the place, but you wouldn't hear. I mean, it'd be very offensive to hear a racist term. Now, just want to be clear that both swearing and racism, wrong, bad, right? But I just want to, what I want to point out is that it's sort of a moving target when we think of our culture's tolerance or relative intolerance. The fact is, Christians are called to more than just tolerance, right? We are called to more than simply putting up with each other. We're called to love. We're called to love each other, which sometimes means being intolerant. Do you believe that? Let's read Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. You can find this on page 1090 of that Red Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible of your own, and follow along. The letter to the church at Thyatira. Verse 18, write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who hears, who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, as we read your words to that church, we want our ears to be open to your words to us as a church. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, the will to repent if necessary, the will to obey, and the joy of glorifying you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting at verse 18, the letter from the Lord is addressed to this church in Thyatira. And just so you know kind of where this is, this ancient city is in modern Turkey, Western Turkey. It's about 65 kilometers southeast of Pergamum, which we looked at last Sunday. And its ruins can be found in the city of Akisan, I think I pronounced that correctly, today in Western Turkey. And just a little bit about this ancient city of Thyatira, they depended largely on various industries like metalwork and textiles. In fact, if you recall in the book of Acts, there was a woman named Lydia. She was a dealer in purple cloth. She was from the city of Thyatira. She came to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And a church must have at some point been planted here through the ministry of the gospel, and a number of people believed. And this is one of the seven churches that the Lord addresses. But one of the things that is really important to see is that as Jesus writes to each of these churches, he reveals himself, or rather he draws attention to certain features of himself as glorified and exalted Lord. And these are important for these churches to be able to understand and receive. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. When we think of eyes like a fiery flame, I mean, what comes into your mind? Certainly, this is emphasizing fire is often associated with purity, that the Lord's gaze is holy, it is pure. But not only that, his eyes penetrate, they are all seeing. That, I mean, some of you know of like Superman with his X-ray vision, which is, of course, is fictional, but Jesus as Lord has what we might call X-ray vision, that he can see through. I mean, the scriptures talk about how the word of God divides and pierces and penetrates and understands all things, that God can see, that the Lord Jesus can see us in ways that other people can't. He can see beyond the surface. He knows even our thoughts. He knows our secrets. He knows our deeds, good and bad. He knows our motivations. He knows everything that happens in your life and everything that happens in the life of Rowandale Baptist Church. His all-seeing eyes. A little bit later, we'll see in verse 23 that he is the one who examines minds and hearts. Eyes like a fiery flame and feet like fine bronze. Interesting, as I researched this ancient city, apparently this is where Thyatira was, where they would make military-grade brass. So this is one of the industries, along with textiles and other things, that the industries that the economy was sort of based on. And so how fitting that the Lord would describe himself. Of course, this is imagery. This is the book of Revelation. These are meant to communicate truths about who he is. His bronze feet. Well, This communicates, obviously, that Jesus, where Jesus stands, he will stand. And he stands over all. And he will stamp out all opposition to his truth and his rule. Now, here's the message to the church. Three parts. There's praise, problem, promise. Number one, his praise. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I mean, isn't this wonderful that the Lord begins with commendation before he gets to criticism? I mean, you see this throughout these letters. I mean, often in most situations, the Lord Jesus has something that he wants to address. There's a problem in the church, but he begins with praise. I mean, just this isn't the point of the text, but just as an application of wisdom, when you as a parent have a problem with your kids, when you as a boss have a problem with your employees, with you as a coach have a problem with your athletes, when whatever you do in life, as you point out a problem, is there something true that you can commend? People are much more ready to listen to you if they know that you care. And encouragement often is just a wonderful way to bring that sense of caring before a necessary critique. This is what he commends: their love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. What a wonderful quadrilateral of the Christian life that we could aspire to. And then notice that the Lord says, I know that your last works are greater than the first. In other words, he's saying, you're on a good overall trajectory. Like, you're growing in godliness. You as a church at Thyatira, you are growing in maturity, in your ability to love and be faithful and serve and endure. Now, think earlier to another church that had the opposite issue. The first church we looked at, the church at Ephesus, Jesus said to them, you have abandoned the love you had at first. And he says, repent and do the works you did at first. So whereas Ephesus kind of started really well, and then their works, their love, all of that sort of declined, here we see Thyatira going in the opposite direction. I mean, shouldn't we all aspire to that in our lives? Isn't that sort of the trajectory? I mean, it's, you know, I've heard someone say it's not about perfection, but direction, right? Where are you going? Where have you come from? Are we growing as a congregation? Are you growing in terms of love for Jesus, love for other Christians, faithfulness to church, enduring suffering? Well, this church was growing, improving in these ways. One of the things that I so appreciate about our seniors here, I mean, you know the idea of retirement. I understand there's a time when you retire from your career, but we ought to never retire from serving the Lord, ever. Right? As long as we have strength, the Lord knows if you don't have strength. But as long as you have strength, right, are you growing in service? Because some of us can get into the idea that, well, I served God back in the 80s, the days when they smoked on airplanes. Yeah, I didn't do that, by the way, and I served and I did other things. I mean, sometimes we can think back to like these glory days. I served God, I did my time, right? I served in the nursery back then, I'm done, right? I did my, you know, we ought not to think that way. We should think about serving the Lord in increasing ways, in new ways, with new faithfulness and fervor. And I appreciate so many of you that are seniors that you may have retired from your careers, but you're serving the Lord faithfully. In formal ways and in informal ways, you're visiting people, you're bringing meals, you're praying for people, you're phoning people, you're going to the hospital, all these wonderful ways of serving the Lord. He knows. He says to them, I know your service. God knows about, the Lord Jesus knows about every cup of cold water that you give to someone in need. Keep serving. Well, this church, they were loving, they were welcoming, they were faithful, they were committed, serving in the church, they were going through difficult things, they were enduring, and yet, there was a problem. So we saw his praise, second, their problem. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was probably not her real name. If you know the Old Testament, Jezebel was an infamous villainess in the Old Testament. She was the queen married to Ahab, who was also a very wicked king. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. and King Ahab married her, and she became like, you know, a big time influencer. Like we have all these influencers on Instagram and elsewhere. She would have been a huge influencer, and she influenced the people of God to worship idols. She did very bad things. She in fact incited her husband to have a man named Naboth murdered because her husband wanted Naboth's vineyard. And she created this master plan to have this innocent man murdered, and she did many other bad things. She ended up thrown out of a window to her death, her blood splattered on the wall, horses trampled her, dogs ate her, all that was left was her skull and her hands and feet. Gruesome picture of God's judgment against her sin and the terrible effects of what she did. And so we can assume that that Jezebel here really is a symbolic name applied to a woman in the church who was leading people astray. We don't know how, whether it was through some kind of formal ministry or just informally. We don't know how. Of course, there are bad men who lead people astray, and there are good men who lead them into the truth, and there are good women like Lydia from Thyatira, and there are bad women like this one known as Jezebel, or at least Jezebel-like. She led them into sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, from what we know of the context in Thyatira, you would have these local trade guilds. We've been talking about these. In Roman society, you would have a trade, say it was textiles or metalwork or something, and you would belong to this group, this association, this guild. And the guild would have standards by which you needed to, you know, to you get sort of like your accreditation, so to speak, and there'd be certain benefits. You were legit if you were part of the guild. If you worked outside of the guild, people may not have seen you as legit. Maybe you couldn't get the same business. There were also supports if you got sick, benefits, maybe almost sort of like a pension of some kind. And so everybody wanted to be part of the local guild. The problem was that the local guilds would gather, they would have feasts, and they would worship idols, right? Like imagine gathering with all of your metal trades workers, and then now we're gonna pray to the emperor, or we're gonna pray to Zeus, or we're gonna pray to one of these Roman or Greek gods, and we're gonna offer the food to these idols, and this is all part of idol worship, and they were often connected to sexual immorality with that sort of pagan worship. And now as a Christian, you're like, I don't know if I should be here. I don't think I should be here. I can't be associated with this. And so there was a great temptation for a Christian to remain in the guild and compromise their faith. And Jesus' word is, hey, you are tolerating this woman who's leading people astray. Very possibly her teaching said, it's okay for you to do this stuff. It's okay. You can be a Christian and you can do all these other things, right? You can be a Christian, you can worship idols. You can be a Christian, you can commit sexual immorality, which doesn't sound really far off from a lot of what we see today. I mean, there are many North American church contexts where you can believe in Jesus, sleep with whoever you want. You can believe in Jesus and move in before you get married. You can believe in Jesus and other religions as well and other spiritualities. You can sort of have your own understanding of Jesus that suits your lifestyle. Well, this is exactly what the Lord says we must not tolerate. The point here is that we must not let love turn into compromising tolerance. You see, this church was loving, but they went, you know, they kind of lost that sense of truth. And we, in so many ways, were like that. We're like, man, if I'm intolerant, or if I point out sin, or if I say something isn't right, people will think I'm unloving. But actually, it's loving. If someone is destroying themselves, it is loving to point out that they are doing so, is it not? And so churches need to uphold. We talked about this last week. We talked about sexual immorality of various kinds. Our statement of faith at Rowandale declares that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that all sexual activity outside of that union is wrong and contrary to God's will. And so we would hold you to that. If you're a member of this church, we would hold you to that and say, it's not just about believing it, but living that out in your life, honoring your marriage, honoring your body as belonging to the Lord. But Jesus' words are not just to those who are in sin, but those who are tolerating sin in the church. And so churches actually, to be loving, we not only need to repent of our own sin, but we need to help others repent, which sometimes means church discipline, right? Which seems so unloving that most churches don't even practice it anymore, removing someone from membership who's continuing in sin. Don't let love turn into compromising tolerance. Verse 21, the Lord says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Now, isn't this amazing? The mercy of the Lord, he gives time. He gives time. I mean, the Lord could just wipe any of us out the moment that we sin. And yet, consider his incredible patience. We abuse his patience at our peril. In his Confessions, St. Augustine writes that in his youth, he prayed, quote, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. Or in other words, Lord, deliver me from lust, but not today. When we think that way, we've got to remember that tomorrow is not promised to us. Right? Proverbs says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Now, here is the wonderful truth that there is incredible mercy and grace for all sin, including sexual sin, because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're like, oh, this just sounds like a fundamentalist pastor, again, railing against the sins of the culture and how proud and self-righteous this church must be. No, 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 no. We are all sinners saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? All of us have corrupt natures, including our sexuality. All of us, our sexuality is bent in some way or other and needs redemption through Jesus Christ. And the good news is, because Jesus died for sinners, we can be redeemed from our sin, forgiven, because Jesus took the penalty of sin on the cross, rose again, so that we could be cleansed when we come to him in faith, trusting in his name, repenting, turning from what is wrong. God loves us, God forgives us, God changes us, God accepts us. And that offer is available to all who come in truth to Jesus Christ. But when we don't repent, when we hear his voice, when we hear his word and we refuse to turn, watch out. Watch out. Look at verse 22. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Note the judgment. Her bed of immorality will be turned into a sick bed. The very place of pleasure will become a source of pain. And he says, unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Now, children here probably doesn't refer to actual children. Children don't die for their parents' sin, as we see in Scripture. This refers to her followers. This is one of the ways that, you know, when we talk about children in the Bible, like the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, he appeals to disciples as little children, right? So this would likely be her followers, those who are following this Jezebel-like woman's teaching. The Lord threatens to strike her children dead, that they will be judged just as she will be judged. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So the Lord is giving time, but only a certain amount of time, and if they don't repent, he will judge and discipline them severely, resulting, according to what we see here, resulting in sickness and even death. Do you see that? Do you have a category for God relating to his people in this way? I mean, to many of us, this is just utterly shocking. Because we think of Jesus as simply gentle and mild and always, you know, caring and gentle, and he is all of those things, but he also is the holy Lord of the church, and he is deeply concerned with the purity of his bride. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, the apostle, says, whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. He's speaking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, this is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. In other words, many have died. So in that early church in Corinth, some had become sick and died because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, right? They were unrepentant in their sin against others and against the Lord. But then Paul goes on, he says, if we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Psalm 119, 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Now, to be clear, because I know some of you, you're dealing with illness and your conclusion, I must be in sin. Listen, there are so many examples in the Bible of people who are righteous and sick. So just because you are dealing with an illness does not mean that you are under the discipline of the Lord, right? We think about righteous Job, or the Apostle Paul himself had ailments, or we think about Timothy had health problems. I mean, there are so many examples of this, and so we've got to be very, very careful to assume things about people who are ill or even about ourselves. But it is cause for reflection, isn't it? Serious reflection about our relationship with the Lord. The lesson here is, if you are in a pattern of sin, doing things that you know are wrong, you need to repent today and not delay, because to delay is deadly. Verse 24, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. And so we don't know what these so-called secrets of Satan were. They were lies. There was false teaching. It was obviously very attractive. Very likely it was like, hey, we have new stuff for you to learn, new secrets to the Christian life. You know, you may have Jesus and you may have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, but we have some secret things by which you can really grow in your Christian life. If anyone, you know, claims that in a book or a sermon, beware. Right? You have Christ, you have the scriptures, and our task as Christians is not new truths, but rather to know more deeply the truths that God has revealed in his word. You've seen the Lord's praise of the good things in Thyatira and his indictment of the problem in the church in Thyatira. Now, finally, his promise. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works. Interesting, he doesn't say my words. Jesus does call us to keep his word, but this says works. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end. In other words, who obeys me, I will give him authority over the nations. We saw the Lord's promises to the other churches, right? The right to eat from the tree of life. Protection from the second death, hidden manna, a new name. Here, the Lord Jesus promises authority. He promises that those who overcome will reign with Christ. Look at verse 27, quoting here from the second Psalm. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Now, does this feel kind of, wow, that seems harsh. Rule them, shatter them like pottery, rule them with an iron scepter. Maybe you hear that and you think, that sounds really harsh. I don't even know if I'm interested in that. Right? Well, here's something to remember. The early Christians lived in Roman society. They were oppressed. In many of these cities, the local governor had the right to take your life just like that. Take everything away from you, just like that. I mean, the Romans were those who crucified those who didn't fall in line with what was expected. To be a Christian was very difficult, and so this promise of reigning over the nations would be appealing, wouldn't it, to those who were suffering deeply under unjust rulers, as many Christians are today, and this lands on them with a sense of joy that Jesus is promising that if I'm faithful to him, someday I will reign with him in righteousness over the earth. Sometimes this doesn't sound appealing, reigning with Christ, because we're just living so comfortably. And we live in a place that, for the most part, doesn't mess with our faith too much. And so we fit in very well. And so we need to ask ourselves if we fit in too well, if we're living faithfully to the Lord. For others of us, this talk of ruling the nations is great. This is exactly what we're looking for. We're like, yes, I want to rule. I want authority. Right now, if we get the right nation, get the right government, get the right laws, get the right leaders, everything's going to be good. Of course, we know that that's very much alive and well. And of course, we want just laws. And of course, we want good, godly people in leadership. And we should aspire to that. And we should pray to that. But what we need to see here is that the Lord's promise is future. It's future. It's very easy for us to put our trust in horses and chariots and human leaders, as the Bible says many do. We need to remember that until the Lord comes, we will still deal with sin in ourselves. We will still deal with Satan and his work in this world. We're going to still deal with nations that do not honor the Lord and governments that are flawed in so many ways until the Lord comes and reigns. And then notice the last promise. I will also give him the morning star. The morning star. Well, we identify that as the planet Venus, right? Maybe if you were up really early, maybe you saw the morning star, right? As the darkness is fading, before the dawn comes, the morning star rises. Well, he's not promising literally. Remember, this is revelation. This is symbolism. This is imagery. He's not saying, I'm going to give you a planet. I'm going to give you this place. Well, maybe he'll give the planets to us at some point. But what he's using here is figurative language. We know this because later in this same book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the morning star. Chapter 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Remember that prophecy in the book of Numbers that we read at Christmas time about the coming Messiah? A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. What is Jesus promising? He's saying, if you overcome, along with having authority over the nations, I'm going to give you the greatest gift you could ever receive. Jesus promises himself. Himself. To those who overcome. Do you know that is the greatest gift that God can ever give you? Because we're made for him. We're made to know him. We're made to enjoy him. We're made to glorify him. And when churches put something else where only Jesus should be. It's when churches really want something else other than Jesus, right? We want to be successful. We want to be effective. We want to pay the bills. We want to grow numerically. We want to, be known for what we do. When churches put something else other than Jesus at the center, that's when they become weak and sick and compromised. And so, how can we grow in love, faithfulness, service, and endurance by knowing him? How can we be tolerant of the right things and intolerant of what is wrong by knowing Jesus? How can we conquer our own sin? How do we ever repent of sin? Only if we know that he is so much better than sin. How can we overcome? How can we hold on to what we have? How can we keep his works, but to know what he's done for us, to know his love for us, to know that he sees us, to know that he promises that we will reign with him? And so let that hope, the hope of being with him, let that fuel and motivate your love, our service, our faithfulness, our endurance. Let that hope of being with him keep you from tolerating what is evil. Let his all-seeing eyes motivate you to turn from what is wrong. Let his feet, like burnished bronze, encourage you to stand in place and stand firm in your faith. Let the hope of being with him be what motivates you to keep holding on to him. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in love, in faithfulness, in service and endurance. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be intolerant in the right ways that are truly loving. We pray that you would help us to hold on to what we have and to keep your works until the end, until that day when we see you face to face. In your name we pray. Amen.